Almost every one of us spend a great deal of time every week in work. It could be your school work, it could be working at home, it could be working in a ministry, maybe it's your job. And has it dawned on you that we happen to live in the workaholic capital of the world? So if ever there's an area where we need perspective and we need wisdom and we need truth, it's in how to connect our work with God's work. And I've got some good news for you, because we're in a series on 2 Thessalonians, and the book ends with one of the most condensed, insightful passages on how to connect our work with God's work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 18, the end of the book. Now, to understand what's going on here, Paul himself planted this church in Thessalonica, Greece, which in his day was a city of about 200,000 people. He came there with his team, and in the synagogue he taught for three Sabbaths, the Old Testament, showed them it pointed to Jesus, led them to Christ, and a church was birthed. And then persecution came, so Paul fled the city. He sent Timothy back to them. Timothy caught up with Paul in Corinth, and Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. Timothy came back, reported again. Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. And in this particular church, there was a problem from day one. Some of those who had come to faith in Christ were doing no work at all and going around acting like busybodies. And so Paul ends this second book by directly confronting that issue. And it's going to give us some insight of how to connect our work with God's work. Now, let me be honest with you. This is a hard passage, because everything in here is counter to our culture. It just not fit the way we normally function. Number one, you'll see a great deal of, "I command you." We don't respond well to that in our culture. You'll see a lot about church discipline and don't have fellowship with them. That's hard for us to grasp in our culture. But we're going to learn how to do it. Now, as I went through this passage over and over again, I kept thinking, how do I apply it in my day, in my culture? What's the so what? And after lots of prayer, God gave me the so what. I can't wait to tell you. There are three truths woven through this passage. If you take these three truths, these three principles, and you make them habits as a believer in Christ, I can tell you on the authority of God's word, if you'll do this, you will be on the path of connecting your work to God's work on a daily basis. So what we want to do is discover these three truths and then make a commitment to put them into our lives. Number one, submit to the authority of Scripture. That runs right through the passage. Submit to the authority of Scripture. Let me show you how. Look at verse 6, and as I read it, listen for the two key words, the word command and the word tradition. Verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us." First, he says, "Now we command you." And if you look through 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, he uses the word command five times. And in this last section dealing with work, of the five, three of them are in this text, and the command is this: get to work. And he's doing it with authority, but the authority is rooted in somebody else. Notice how he says it. Look at verse 6. "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And if you come down to verse 12, "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat your own bread." Now, if you go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you'll find that Paul used that whole title for Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, 20 times. And he is saying, I'm his apostle, and who backs me up and I speak on his behalf is the Lord Jesus Christ. This commandment is coming through me, but it's from him. So what I'm saying, he's saying. And when he says Lord Jesus Christ, he is really appealing to his authority. He's the Lord. All authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. He's Jesus, the Savior who bought you with his blood, and he's the Christ, the anointed Messiah. Now, he also says in verse 6, not only do we command you, but don't act contrary to the tradition which you received from us. And you'll see him using that phrase through his book, but the key way to understand it is from last week, chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. When they came and started this church, they were speaking directly, and then Paul writes two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That's the tradition he's referring to. Now, we go to the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 17 tells us how this church was formed, and we put it together and we see what's going on. Acts 17 says that Paul and his team arrived in Thessalonica, Greece. He went to the synagogue 3 Sabbaths in a row. He opened the Old Testament scriptures, and he showed them from the scriptures, that was his authority, the Christ had to die and rise again. And then he said, this Jesus I'm preaching to you, he's the Christ. He took the Old Testament and showed how it was all about Jesus and pointed them to the gospel. That was the beginning of the tradition. Then he sent Timothy back with the same message. Then he wrote 1 Thessalonians, sent Timothy again, and then 2 Thessalonians. So his letters are inspired. It's not just a normal letter. Let me show you how he emphasizes that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, the end of that letter, he says, I want it read to the whole church because it's authoritative. He gets stronger. In chapter 4, verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians, here's what he says. If you reject this, you're not rejecting men, but the God who gave his Holy Spirit to you. He's speaking with authority. In 2 Thessalonians 3:14, he says, if you don't obey what we wrote in this letter, then turn away from him and put him to shame. The letter has authority. 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he says, I want you to notice, I'm marking this last part. That's the way I write. This is from me, Paul the Apostle. Now, what is the point of this? The church, from day one, has been going to the Old Testament and to the teaching of the apostles of Christ. Do you remember in Acts chapter 2, the first church? Do you remember what they were doing? Devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Did you know that Peter calls Paul's letters scripture? Did you know that? It's in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He says, some men take what Paul, our beloved brother, wrote, and they distort it. Some's hard to understand. They distort his letters like they do the rest of scriptures. He's calling his letters scriptures. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul said this, all scripture is inspired by God. And if you take that little word scripture, and you get a concordance and look at every reference to it, you'll find it 57 times. Go through them all, you'll see it refers to the entire Old Testament, and it refers to the New Testament letters. What we're talking about is the authority of an apostle who wrote scripture. It's authoritative. This is why when we talk about the canon, the standard, how do we know which book goes in the Bible? The 27 books of the New Testament, the rule that was used from day one, did it come from an apostle or a close associate of an apostle, and did the churches always accept it? So when they recognized the official 27 books, it wasn't just throwing a coin, which ones? They were recognizing what had always been recognized and said, this is it. These are from the apostles or a close associate. The church has already accepted it. Now, the New Testament and the Old Testament is what he's talking about. This is biblical authority. Submit to the authority of Scripture. Your New Testament is reliable and trustworthy, and don't let anybody sell you a bill of goods that it isn't. Sir Dr. Frederick Kenyon spent 40 years of his life as a textual critic, a leader in his field. Listen to what he says about the Bible, particularly the New Testament. It cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain, especially in the case of the New Testament. Of the number of manuscripts of the New Testament, early translations from it, quotations from the oldest writings of the church is so large, 25,000, that it's practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some form or another of the ancient authorities. You can say this of no other piece of literature. So the first principle, the point, is submit to the authority of Scripture. Have you made that a conviction? Is that your ultimate authority? We have a core value here that our final authority for faith and practice is through the grid of Scripture. We believe it's the inspired and errant Word of God. It's God's revelation to man. God reveals Himself through creation, through conscience, through culture, and through Scripture, where we learn about Jesus Christ. And Jesus modeled this for us. He submitted to the Scripture and He said, I came to fulfill it. And He did that in His work on the cross. He also said that He was the theme of it. He said, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But it's these that point to Me. And Jesus said this, if you don't build your life on the Scripture, My words, then you're building on sand. But if you build it on it, you're building on rock. This is why it's a core value. This is why every pastor, every Sunday school teacher, every small group leader embraces this core value. In other words, take my Bible away and show up on Sunday, I ain't got nothing to say. But you give me a Bible and I'll be here all day if you'll stay. The authority of Scriptures. Now I would like you to look in your bulletin at the green insert that says Thrive. And these are opportunities that we provide to our church family to help you grow in your knowledge of the Scriptures and be equipped. And I want you to notice there, if you look on the inside, there are five ongoing Sunday classes taught by excellent teachers where you can learn the Word of God in community. There are five electives here. Two of them coming up in April are core electives. You can go through and learn all the major doctrines of the faith. You can learn how to put the gospel in the center of your life. There are other electives. Learn how to manage your money, how to get a strong marriage, how to improve your prayer life. There's also training on how to lead a small group, how to do better parenting. And parents, you need to send your kids to Sunday school. Let me tell you, starting in our nursery, we don't babysit. We teach them Scripture. That's where it starts in community, and it goes right through. So here's what I'm telling you. Are you making this a conviction? Are you feeding on the Scripture, learning the Scripture, submitting to the authority of Scripture? Rick Warren wrote a great book, The Purpose-Driven Life. And some of the things I love about that book is how he starts. It's not about you. It's about God. And then he says you only have two ways to live. You live by speculation or you live by revelation. And God has revealed Himself in the Scripture, it's to be final. So picture in your mind the following. Three big circles. The first circle is labeled precepts or principles or commandments. Behind those are principles. Behind every command is a principle, and behind that is a person, God. So in this example, He's commanding us get to work. Behind that is a principle. You were created for this. Behind that is a person, God. This is to become our authority. And I want to tell you something. People that embrace this, it makes all the difference in the world. Last Sunday, I told you about my good friend, a member of our church, Angelico, 45-year-old man with cancer who knew he was dying, who took me by the hand, looked me in the eye, smiled, and he said, "I'm at peace. I'm at peace. My hope's in Christ." He died Thursday night. I came over there at the hospice, embraced his wife, Esther, and those three little kids. First words out of her mouth, "God is sovereign. He's in control. This hurts. I grieve, but I have hope." And I watched her minister to those kids and feed them scripture when their daddy's dead in the next room. It makes a difference. Is this a conviction, church? Are you in this book day in, day out, in community, making a priority, submit to the authority of Scripture? And I'll tell you what, everybody's got an authority. And if you're not in this book, you're going to have a bad authority over you. That's number one. Number two, embrace a biblical view of work. This is woven right through the passage. Embrace a biblical view of work. Now go back and look at verse 6 and verses 11 and 12. He is saying something about work. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to tradition which we receive from us." In verses 11 and 12. "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat your own bread." Now what was the problem? The problem was that some people had come to faith in Christ, and for whatever reason, there are speculations of what the reason was, they were not working. He is not talking about people who were unable to work. He is not talking about a lack of jobs. Evidently, the economy is good. He's talking about believers in Christ who could work, and there's jobs, and they're just unwilling to do it, and they're lazy busybodies. Now, this is the same apostle and the same scripture that commands us. If you see your brother in need, meet his needs. And if you don't do that, your faith is dead. And 1 John says, this is how you express your love for Jesus. And Jesus said in Matthew 25, "I'm going to judge you. What did you do to the naked and the poor?" We're to help people, and legitimate needs are to be met. But in this context, it's believers who are unwilling to work. And Paul not only commands them to get to work, he says, "I'm setting an example for you. I did it from day one." Look at verse 7 and 10 through 10. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, neither did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we didn't have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order," in its present tense, over and over, "if anyone is not willing to work, don't let him eat either." It's implying that the church was taking care of people. But work was tied to it. He kept the work ethic. And he says, "This is my model. You saw it in me from day one." Now, did you notice in verse 9, he says, it's not because we don't have the right. In 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Timothy chapter 2, even Jesus in Matthew 10, he said, "The worker in the gospel is worthy of his wages. It's good to support those who work full time." But he yielded this right for their benefit. And in that culture, there were lots of hucksters that came to town giving their philosophies, mooching off of people. And he's saying, "No way do I want you to see the gospel that way." Now, I want you to know that behind this was scripture, particularly in Genesis, that saturated Paul's mind, and he had a biblical view of work. Let me give you some insights on what that is. Open your Bible, and what is the very first way that God reveals himself to man? He's working. In the beginning, God created. He's working. And God takes chaos and turns it into order. He's working. Then when he creates man, what's the very first things he does? Get to work. Cultivate the garden. Name the animals. You're bringing chaos into order. In the Ten Commandments, has it ever dawned on you you're commanded to work? Work 6 days and then take a Sabbath. When God calls people all through the Bible, they're working when he calls them. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. Gideon was threshing wheat. Luke was a doctor. Lydia was a seller of purple fabrics. Jesus was a carpenter. Jesus called fishermen. Now, the Bible tells us that work is godlike. It has intrinsic value. We're made that way. But then the fall came. And the fall just makes work harder. But work is still a call from God. And I want to tell you, you're not surprised by anything I'm saying in this culture. You know why? Because the Bible has shaped Western thought related to work. But in Paul's day, this was radical. The Greeks and the Romans had a low view of work, especially getting your hands dirty. They would say that's only for slaves in the lower classes. They said the gods created man to do that lowly work. It's too lowly for them. Pandora's box, you know that story? When Pandora opened the box and all the evils came out, you know one of the evils that came out? Work. That was their view. Contrast this with the biblical view. The Creator works and gets his hands dirty in the garden, creating man. And he puts man to work and he gets his hands dirty. And what God is saying is, I created you this way. It has intrinsic value. And all callings are sacred callings. That's a biblical view of work. And listen to me, folks. If that is for all of mankind, and you're a follower of Christ, what should your work be? You should be the best worker on the planet. We're to model this message. Embrace a biblical view of work. Now, this is so important that right after Easter, we're doing a 4-week series on this, just so that we get it, because we have so many half-truths in our mind. My brother Andy is an architect, godly man, and for 20 years of his career, he did never connect his calling as an architect as a sacred calling. And when he learned to connect God's work with his work, it transformed his life. I talked to him this week. He's teaching a course on this in his church because he thinks it's so important to get a biblical view of work. Let me tell you what the gospel will do for you in this area. Only the gospel can do this. When you are centered on the gospel and you have a biblical view of work, you avoid two extremes. And we always go to extremes, don't we? Extreme one is to have an idea that work's not all that important. It's kind of a necessary evil. Here are evidences that you've bought into that. I just work to live for the weekend. Or I only work just so I can have money and then get my real life. But work doesn't matter that much. I endure it. That's unbiblical. Other people put too much importance on work. It's my whole identity. That's why I'm driven. That's why I'm a workaholic. That's why I cut corners. I got to succeed in this. It's my idol. The only thing that will free you from the extremes is the gospel. I know it has intrinsic value. I do it for the glory of God, but it's not who I am. A great picture of this is the movie you may have seen, it's been around a long time, Chariots of Fire. And Eric Liddell was a young man going to be a missionary in China, and he won the Olympics in running. And his sister was challenging him on spending so much time on this, and he said to her, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." But let me tell you something, that work didn't control his life. You know why? Because they said, run on Sunday. And he said, no, my convictions are I won't run on Sunday. It didn't control him. The gospel set him free. Contrast that with Harold Abrams. Harold Abrams was 24. He was a sprinter. And here's what he said before his race. I got 10 seconds to prove my existence. Work is everything. Now, the biblical view of work is so important that Paul would say, if people don't get it and they're believers and they're defiant, discipline them. That's how important this is. That leads to our third point. Third principle, third habit, practice biblical community. Now, this is a young church. Realize they've only been around for a year or less. He's taught them the second coming, biblical view of work. He's taught them submit to the authority of Scripture, and now he's going to teach them church discipline. Look at verse 6 again. Now we command you, brethren. This is addressed to Christians only, to a church. If you go through Paul's letters, 13 letters, 60 times he uses that term. It's his favorite description of a church. In other words, the church is a family. Now let me ask you something. Can you have a healthy family without discipline? Impossible. Can you have a healthy church family without discipline? Impossible. Church discipline should be a part of what we do. Now, when we read this, it seems very harsh because we don't take the time to think through how he got to this point. In verse 6, he says, if they don't obey, keep away from them. And then in verse 11, or verses 14 and 15, listen to what he says. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him, so he'll be put to shame. Don't regard him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. Put it in context. This is not the first time Paul brought it up. And he didn't just run out and say, okay, find people who are lazy and push them away. That's not the context. Go back and look at the whole picture. Chapter 3, verse 10. Look at what it says again. Even when we were with you, we used to keep giving you this order. If anyone's not willing to work, don't let him eat either. From day one, Paul taught them this, and Paul modeled this, and he confronted them on this personally from day one. Then he sends Timothy, and Timothy reports back, they still don't get it. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, look at what he says. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you'll behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. There were some believers that weren't listening. And now on the second letter, the problem still persists. So he can say in chapter 3, verse 11, I hear that some of you are still living an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, being busybodies. Get to work. And he is so emphatic on it, he's saying, discipline them as a church. It is a process, and the motive is restoration. Jesus taught us this in Matthew 18. If your brother sins, go to him in private. Paul had already done this. And if he doesn't listen, bring two or three. Paul did that. He had Timothy go by and confront them. And if they don't listen, bring it to the whole church. It's finally the whole church. Confront these people for their own good. Church discipline always has the motive of restoration. Just like a good parent disciplines their child to make them mature. That's what the church does. And Paul's motive here in the shame is that the shame would bring him to repentance and back to health and treat him as brothers who need to be restored. We have a core value called biblical community. And what we believe when we say that core value is the best way to grow, the way that God designed it, is in community. You grow when you're opening your life up to other believers on a regular basis and allowing them to speak truth into you. And folks, this is so important. It's a model of the Trinity. and the love relationship of the Trinity. Jesus, who was sinless, practiced biblical community. He was sinless, but he still did it. There are 28 one another commands in the New Testament. It's impossible to obey them if you're not in biblical community. And I want to just be honest with you. Being here all these years, I'll tell you what saves my neck. My sweetheart Maybell and the brothers and sisters in Christ who love me enough to tell me the truth and show me my blind spots and rebuke me. I praise God for that. When you grow in community, you become more and more like Christ. Is that a core value for you? Are you in the habit of intentionally connecting with other believers? This is why we say it over and over, and we're not going to hush. So here we are. Get in a Sunday school class. Get into a small group. Make this a priority. Now, I want you to notice how the book ends. The whole church, a healthy biblical community, it orbits like planets around the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how he closes the book. Look at verse 16 and verse 18. We've already referred to 17. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. In verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Verse 16 is so precious. Maybell and I memorized that together this week, and when we go on walks, we practice it and we pray it. It's a beautiful verse. Listen to it again. May the God of peace himself grant you peace in each and every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. In community, rehearsing that, it's beautiful. And look how he closes the book. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. He closes with grace. Grace means unmerited, unearned favor given to you through faith in Christ. But did you know that Titus tells you that grace is a teacher? Do you know what it teaches? The grace of God teaches us to do two things: deny ungodliness and live righteously. You need believers in Christ reminding you of that grace. And Hebrews says, don't come short of the grace of God. What does that mean? We do it all the time. Jesus, help me, forgive me, bless me. Don't you ask me to pass that along to anybody else. That's coming short. Stops here. When you're in biblical community, it helps you quit doing that. So, folks, let's put it all together. There are three truths, three habits, three things we need to put into our lives. And if we do it, I'm telling you, you're on the path to connect your work with God's work. Look at the three. Submit to the authority of Scripture. Make that a conviction. Develop and embrace a biblical view of work and participate in biblical community. I want to tell you, I'm in dangerous territory. Because you could get inspired and say, I'm going to go out and do it. I'll memorize these things. I'll teach it to my kids. But the moment that's your approach, you're in trouble. Because this is not about just willpower. Every time we go to the Scripture, we see exhortations. We have to go back and look at Jesus and embrace Him to empower us. So let me show you what we should do. Take these three things and run them through the grid of Jesus, and they change. Jesus submitted to the authority of Scripture. Where did it lead him? To the cross, to die for us. Jesus embraced a biblical view of work. Why do you think he was a carpenter 30 years? He was teaching something. Why did he call fishermen? And he did the ultimate work. I'll go to the cross and die for your sins. I bought you with my blood. And Jesus participated in biblical community, starting with the Trinity, and then with his disciples, and now in us. And when you put your faith in Him, you're joining biblical community. It's all about looking to Him. This is how He makes the church healthy. So here's what I want to ask you to join me in doing. Take these three things, review them, teach them to somebody else, teach your kids. And as you look at Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, Let's be a church like this. Let's determine that we're going to connect our work to God's work and bring Him glory. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You keep Your promises. You said You'd build Your church and the gates of Hades won't prevail against it. Thank You that You love us enough to not leave us alone. Thank You that You've given us the Scriptures and biblical community and all that we need in Christ. And Lord, I pray that starting with me, we would be people who repent and submit to Scripture and allow Jesus to change us. Lord, make this real for us. And all God's people said, Amen.